Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible blessing it is to know that Christ is ours. That, Lord, we have no need to fear, no need to worry, no need to wonder. But, Lord, that we know that we come to you through him freely. That we approach the throne of grace boldly and with confidence. Because Christ has paid it all for us. We rejoice, Lord, that he is our rest. That we no longer have to think that we can strive or must strive in obedience in order to earn your favor. But Lord, we obey out of love and devotion and affection because we know that Christ has accomplished our redemption. And so, Lord, we rejoice. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with your word, the revelation of yourself, by which we know you and are known. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today from your word. That, Lord, we would not seek to understand you on our own terms, Lord, but that we would seek to understand you as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, there are many among our fellowship who are not with us today, whether it's due to illness, to travel, to life circumstances, grief, whatever it may be. Lord, we pray that you would bless those and keep them who are not here with us. We pray, Lord, for healing. We pray for comfort. We pray for peace. But Lord, we also pray for conviction. We pray, Lord, that you would stir their hearts to recognize and embrace the importance, the urgency, the command, Lord, that you have given, that we are to gather every week with the church. That, Lord, you have given us that. And it is not a burden, Lord, but it is a blessing to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be blessed by this time. And as we come to your word together, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would bless and encourage and stir the hearts of your people in response to your word, Lord. Lord, we are all varying degrees of weak in faith. We cry out, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And so, Lord, strengthen us, strengthen our faith today through the proclamation of your word. And help us, Lord, to focus our minds and our hearts upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he is our only hope. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is where we will be today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 of Romans 14. And as we begin this morning, I'm going to say something that probably will not come as a surprise to you, especially if you've known me for any length of time. I've been here now for almost 5.5 years as the pastor of this church. And if you have known me for any length of time, if you sat under my teaching, sat under my preaching, this, what I'm about to say, will not shock you. Ready? Here it comes. One of the most important things that we as Christians must do is hold to sound doctrine. Anybody shocked? You know that this is one of those drums that I beat on a regular basis. Sound doctrine is of utmost importance to Christians. This is why Paul spent the first 11 chapters of this letter giving doctrinal instruction to the church at Rome. The first 11 chapters of his letter to the church at Rome were doctrinal instructions. And then when we get to 12, he starts to shift into practical instructions. And the reason why is that what we believe matters. One of the things that has happened in the modern church, and it's probably not new, but this is the context in which I serve and we live. One of the things that has happened is that there has become kind of this mantra that exists in the church, which says things like, doctrine is unimportant. Doctrine is even divisive. All we need to worry about is, do we love Jesus and do we love our neighbor? That's all we have to worry about, is those two things. Here's the problem with that. If what we believe does not accord with Scripture, what happens is that we are then worshiping a false god of our own creation, rather than the one true God of the universe who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. This is a problem. If what we believe does not matter, then Jews who don't know Jesus are entitled to go to heaven, because they believe in the God that they thought was revealed in the Old Testament. And when Jesus showed up, they're like, well, I don't believe in that. Well, then how can we then say, well, you don't get to go to heaven unless what you believe matters? Furthermore, Muslims believe that they worship the same God that we do. They just worship him rightly because they have a right understanding of who his prophets are. Can we really say what you believe doesn't matter when you have people making claims like that? What about the Mormons? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Both of whom claim to be Christian denominations, but as we saw in our theology class in the fall, are actually cults that do not believe in the actual biblical God or the actual biblical Jesus. So we must understand that if you hold a position that says what you believe doesn't matter, we might as well just be Unitarian Universalists. And I have always been of the opinion that if you are a Unitarian Universalist, which means everybody goes to heaven no matter what is even the point of having a church that's a Unitarian Universalist church? What's even the purpose? Because it doesn't matter. Doctrine, sound doctrine, matters. It's even given as a primary qualification for pastors because of how significant it is in the life of the church as a whole and for individual Christians. In Titus 1:9, Paul writes this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Notice that there are two things laid out for pastors in that verse. One, the pastor must hold to sound doctrine. And number two, he must both instruct those under his charge in sound doctrine and also rebuke false doctrine. If it's listed as a qualification for pastors, it would seem to reason that sound doctrine is important. So it is vitally important for us to find agreement, and this is important, to find agreement not with one another, but with the Lord and his word on doctrinal matters that God has given to us in Scripture. Beyond those things, however, we have liberty, Christian liberty to be specific. Our confession of faith puts it this way in chapter 21, paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So, believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. Requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. One of the reasons why this is so important is because this is the trap that the Pharisees fell into. The Pharisees fell into the trap of taking things that they thought were helpful in order to protect people from violating the Word of God and then elevating them to the level of the law of God. So, for example, I've talked before about how under the Pharisaical commands and regulations, there were all these policies that they put in place as to what constituted travel on Saturdays, on the Jewish Sabbath. where they were like, well, you can only go this far. Past this is work. And so what they would do is they would say, so if you go this far and then you stop and you set up camp, that's not work. That's necessary. So you stop, you set up camp. Then you've established your new place. So then you can take down camp and walk that distance again so that you're not violating the law. Now, we look at that and go, that is absurd, right? And you might think, well, that's kind of silly. Nobody would ever do that. Now, not that long ago, I've come across a Jewish influencer, an Orthodox Jewish influencer on Instagram. And I watch their reels from time to time because it shows like how they try to navigate these laws in the modern era. And one of the things that was happening was there was one of them who was driving his car around on the Jewish Sabbath. He's driving around his city. And they're asking him, well, how is it that you can drive your car in order, like, you know, isn't that violating the Sabbath? Aren't you traveling? He said, well, actually, we got rabbis to come in, and they came and they blessed these power poles all around the community. And you can see the ones that are blessed because they have something on them. And so as long as we don't go outside of that, that counts as our residence. Yeah, that's what they believe keeps them safe from violating the law. It's very silly, but what they're trying to do is they're trying to navigate these man-made commands that have been imposed upon the top. Because what God told them about the Sabbath was, do not work, rest and worship. That's what he told them. Then you get into all the minutia of what that looks like. And so that's why Christian liberty is so important. And so we have this liberty, but there's an important thing that we have to understand. What happens when we disagree in areas where we don't find clear instruction in Scripture and have liberty? How do we handle our sincerely held convictions when others in our church do not share those convictions? Do we judge them? Do we seek to convert them to our side? This is what our text is addressing today. And as we consider our text this morning, my hope for us is that we will be reminded that our lives belong ultimately to the Lord and that our interactions with one another must be driven first by that truth. So let's look together at our text this morning, where we will first be instructed that we must welcome the weak. If you got one of our sermon listening guides or if you're taking notes, we have 2 points this morning. That is our first one, welcome the weak. So let's read together Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Our first section this morning in our sermon text is centered around the question of eating meat. Now, to be clear, this is a question about eating meat for spiritual reasons. So these are not people who have a personal preference like, well, I don't want to eat meat because I think it harms animals or, you know, whatever vegans say these days. It's not like that. These are people that say, I think it dishonors God to eat meat. Okay, I think God did not give us meat to eat. We should only eat vegetables. There are some people who hold to this view today. They say, well, if you look back to the garden, Adam and Eve didn't eat meat. Eating meat wasn't given until after Noah got off the ark. And so we should all eat like Adam and Eve did in the garden since we're trying to restore the earth back to what God gave us. So we should only eat vegetables. There's some people who believe that, okay? On the other hand, this could be similar to the situation in 1 Corinthians 8 where there was a dispute over meat that was sacrificed to idols. That was what was going on in 1 Corinthians 8. But this was not only certain meats. This seems to have been a group that never ate meat ever. So it's not necessarily the same issue as Corinth. We don't really know. Paul doesn't go into detail. We just know that there's a group that doesn't eat any meat, only vegetables, and there's another group that eats whatever they want. Now, I want to be really clear here. There is no biblical justification to say eating meat is sinful. There is none. There's also no biblical justification to say that eating pork or unclean meats is sinful. These things have already been addressed in Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." The dietary laws are no longer in place. So brothers and sisters, eat bacon. It's delicious. Unless your heart doctor tells you not to, then you probably shouldn't. This is why, for the record, every year on Good Friday, when we have our Good Friday gathering, we also have a meal that we call the Blessings of the New Covenant meal. And we are all encouraged to bring and eat things that were not permitted under the Old Testament law. So we eat shrimp pasta that Scott usually brings, and it's delicious. And we eat things with bacon. We put bacon in everything. There's bacon in the green beans because we're good Baptists. But this is the biblical position. That is why Paul refers to those who see eating meat as sinful as those who are weak in faith. This is important. Just because their consciences are grieved by eating meat, just because they think it would be sinful for me to eat meat, that does not make the issue genuinely sinful for everyone. That's an important thing to understand. We cannot make our convictions everyone's convictions. We can't do that. In the same way, we cannot make our lack of convictions everyone else's lack of conviction. We can't do that either. We can't just separate those things out from one another. This is important for us to remember because there are any number of things that we may feel are sinful despite the Scriptures not speaking clearly on the issue. Or in some cases, the Scriptures even teach the opposite of what our convictions are, and we end up seeking to justify our beliefs by doing all sorts of textual gymnastics. This is something Southern Baptists have historically been extremely good at, is textual gymnastics, to say that things are sinful, which the Bible does not say are sinful. Some examples from our history. Dancing. There was a period of time that if you were a Southern Baptist and you danced, well, you were getting church disciplined right out of that church because dancing is a sin. Some other ones are playing cards because playing cards is too close to gambling. So you don't play cards because that's too close to gambling and that's a sin. And then famously, the one that Southern Baptists are most known for and one that still persists to this day, drinking alcohol. Southern Baptists, even today, still, by overwhelming majority, would say drinking alcohol is a sin, despite the fact that that is not found anywhere in the Bible. I once heard the executive director of our state convention, a man who held a doctorate, he's not the executive director anymore, but a man who held a doctorate, stand in front of an associational meeting and say, "We are against drinking because the Bible's against it." Now listen, if you think drinking is unwise, I think there's a great argument to be made there. If you think alcohol has destroyed countless families, I would agree with you wholeheartedly. My father's lineage is demolished by alcoholism. Okay? So you'll get no argument from me there. But what we can't do is take the bad cultural things that have come from something and then say it's a sin when the Bible doesn't speak of it that way. The Bible speaks of wine as a blessing. The Bible, at one point, God tells Israel in a book that I preach, I think it was Haggai, he tells the Israelites, "Hey, listen, you're going to plant vineyards and somebody else is going to drink the wine because I'm going to take it away from you," as a condemnation. So it's important to understand that this is not something that only existed in Rome in the first century. This is something that all of us do. Take our personal convictions, things that we feel really strongly about, and then elevate them to the level of everybody must agree with me on this or they're all in sin. We can't do that. Oh, also, Southern Baptists also used to believe that drums in church were sinful for whatever reason. I guess probably because drums lead to dancing would be my guess, yeah. So, how does Paul encourage us to handle these types of disagreements? When you have people with genuinely, sincerely held convictions that would fall into the realm of Christian liberty, how does Paul encourage us to handle that kind of divide? Well, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't tell the people who think it's a sin to eat meat how wrong they are. He doesn't say, hey, listen, guys, you really need to figure this out. Eat a steak, lighten up, it's okay. He doesn't do that. He does not berate them. He doesn't tell them that they're wrong. He does, in a sense, by referring to them as weak in faith. So he doesn't hide the truth about it, but he also doesn't belabor that point because that's not what's important. The other thing he doesn't do is he doesn't tell the strong in faith that they should only eat vegetables out of deference to the weaker in faith. He doesn't say, hey, listen, guys, no eating steaks anymore because the weak in faith only want to eat vegetables, so you have to do what they want. He doesn't do that either. What he does is he points them to a practical application of what was addressed in our previous passage, to love one another in the midst of their disagreement. And what he says essentially is that neither side should despise nor pass judgment on the other. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Why? For God has welcomed him. For God has welcomed him. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but that's a really important part. So essentially, what Paul says here is that in matters of conscience, in matters of Christian liberty, what we as Christians should do is simply live and let live. Live and let live. Now, important caveat here. Please understand, this absolutely does not apply to situations where the Bible is abundantly clear. It does not apply to that. So for example, we should not live and let live if someone in our church is having an adulterous affair. We should not say, well, who am I to pass judgment on them? You are not passing judgment on them. The Word of God is passing judgment on them. The Word of God says that adultery is a violation of God's moral law. The Word of God says that. It's not our job to go to them and be like, well, I think you're wrong. It's our job to go, God says you're wrong. This is the standard by which we are to judge. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5, which I spoke on last week, where there is a man who is condemned because he is having an adulterous affair with his father's wife. Paul specifically says, judge those inside the church, but you judge them according to the Word of God, not according to your own personal convictions, not according to your own conscience. Now, those people who are having those adulterous affairs might say, well, my conscience is unbothered by this, meaning that God has given me the clearance to do it. Unless God has convicted my heart through the Holy Spirit, then I'm obviously okay. What that fails to consider is that the Word of God speaks of those whose hearts are hardened and whose consciences are seared against the Word of God. What we must never, ever, 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 ever do is elevate our conscience to the level of the Holy Spirit. In the hopes of being helpful, I have heard people say, hey, you want to know how to understand the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is your conscience, that little voice inside of you that tells you right and wrong. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Your conscience is your sinful heart and sinful mind, often telling you what you want to hear. Never mistake your conscience for the Spirit. What the Spirit will do is remind you of what the Word of God says. And if at any point your conscience starts saying, yeah, but, or like quoting Lucifer, did God really say, as often happens now in issues of sexual morality, Anytime somebody says, did God really say? Guess what? You can almost always say, yeah, he did. And I know what you're trying to do. So, we don't live and let live for people who are clearly in sin according to the scriptures. But what we must do is love one another by accepting one another and our convictions. And we show deference to one another. So in this issue of those who thought it was sinful to eat meat and those who didn't, Paul doesn't tell either side, hey, do what the other side does. He simply says, if you don't want to eat meat, that's fine. Don't despise those who do. Or if you're not convicted in that way, that's also fine. Eat all the meat you want. Don't look down on those who are convicted differently. We love one another. Just because someone does not share your convictions does not mean that they are sinning in their liberty. Doesn't mean that they're sinning in their liberty. In the same way, the strong are not to rub the noses of the weak in their liberty. They shouldn't do that. So what that means is, in this context, what they should not do is, let's say, I am a person who is convicted that we can eat meat. And Miss Mary is someone who is not. Miss Mary believes it's a sin to eat meat, we should only eat vegetables. So I invite Miss Mary over for dinner. What I should not do is offer up Miss Mary a meal of surf and turf without any veggies or salad. Where it's just like, hey, for dinner we got steak and we got bacon and we got prime rib and we got pork loin and and here's dinner. That's rubbing my liberty in her face. And that's wicked. That's hurtful. That's not loving. So just as those who are convicted in one way shouldn't see the others as sinning, those who have that liberty should not say, well, I need to drag you along to where you ought to be or to where I am specifically. This is the same principle that Paul spoke of in Corinth. It's exactly how he told the Corinthians to handle this issue. And what Paul does is he bases this on Christ's acceptance of us despite our sin. That's what he says when he says, for God has welcomed him. Because God has brought us into his family, because God has given us minds to understand and hearts to be convicted, what we then must do is say, listen, if he believes differently than I do about an area of liberty, that's between him and the Lord. And hopefully one day, the Lord shows the veggie eaters the error of their ways so they can taste bacon. Hopefully that happens. But if he never does, it doesn't matter. It's not a salvation issue. It's not even really a sin issue if they never eat meat again. It doesn't matter. Because what they are trying to do is they are trying to honor God with their lives. Christ has accepted our brothers and our sisters, so we should as well, because we are all his. And ultimately, we all have to answer to Christ for our conduct, because in the end, we are the Lord's. That's our second point this morning. We are the Lord's. Let me read from Romans 14. We'll read verses 5 through 12. Paul writes this: one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul continues by kind of expanding his line of thought more fully. And so first he brings up a different issue. Some of the Roman Christians were apparently practicing some of the Old Testament feast days, setting aside things like the Feast of Booths and things like that as a way to honor God. Now, You might have a study Bible, and you might look in your study Bible notes, and in the study Bible notes for Romans 14, verse 5, it might say to you that actually what this is probably talking about is gathered worship. Your study Bible might tell you, listen, Paul's saying you can go to church any day you want to. You can worship however you want to. You can worship on Tuesday afternoon if that's what suits your fancy. Everything is fine because, hey, for some people we esteem one day more than the others, and for some people we esteem all the days the same, and that's okay. That is not what Paul is talking about here. It's not what Paul is talking about here. Now, I have already preached on this subject when we walked through the Ten Commandments during our series through Exodus, so I am not going to belabor the point. But I do think it is important to recognize that this is an incorrect viewpoint. First, if Paul had the Sabbath as a day of worship in view, Paul would have said that. I think we can all be in agreement that Paul was never shy about saying exactly what he thought. Fair? Paul was very willing to say whatever to whoever about any topic that he felt necessary. He wasn't scared. So if Paul was talking about the Sabbath, I think it's fair to assume that Paul would have said, hey, listen, some people want to obey the Sabbath and worship together with the church on this day of the week. And some people don't want to do that. And that's okay. Right? I think he would have done that. So that's the first point. Second point, Paul expresses elsewhere that there is some confusion in the church about these Old Testament specific days. Over in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul writes this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I want to point something out there. I just said Paul's not talking about the Sabbath as a day of worship, and then I read a passage where he specifically mentions a Sabbath. I just want to clarify something really quickly right here. The word Sabbath is often misunderstood as the word for Saturday. It's not. The seventh day of the week in the Jewish calendar was named after the Sabbath, not the other way around. Because the word Sabbath in the Hebrew means just to rest. So it was placed on that day where God rested in creation as the day to rest. But it's not because it's that particular day. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are provisions made for other days which are referred to as Sabbaths. In Leviticus 23, where the Lord is giving the law around the Day of Atonement, it's talking about the whole week leading up to the Day of Atonement, which takes place on the 10th day of the month, which may or may not be a Saturday. In the 10th month, excuse me. Which may or may not fall on a Saturday, but it talks about how every day of the week is to be a Sabbath, a day of rest. So even in the Old Testament law, the Sabbath does not mean the seventh day of the week exclusively. So what Paul is referencing there in light of the context is not get a day set aside for rest and worship. He's speaking of those multiplied Sabbaths that surround Old Testament feast days. The third thing, so first, Paul didn't specify the Sabbath in Romans, so he probably doesn't have that in view. Second, Paul expresses elsewhere that there is some confusion about these Old Testament feast days. Third, the pattern of the New Testament is that the church gathered together on the first day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day, because it was the day that the Lord rose from the dead. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, which is the New Testament expression for take the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Boy, y'all thought I preached long, huh? So, all that to say this, if you think Paul is giving license here because you don't have to esteem one day versus another, if you think he's giving license here to worship when and how you want, your thinking is outside the bounds of Scripture. God cares how he is worshiped. God cares when he is worshiped. Those things are important to God, so much so that he laid them out in his moral law in the Ten Commandments. What Paul is speaking of here is that those who believe that in order to honor God, that they should abstain from meat and or hold to these Old Testament feast days. Paul says, some do that, some don't. But notice what he says, that if you do it, you should be fully convinced in your own mind, not to bow to the conscience of another. So let's say, again, let's say I believe a certain thing, Miss Mary believes a different thing. Miss Mary should not then, if she is fully convinced in her mind, say, well, I'm going to do what Corey thinks because I respect him a lot, so I'm going to listen to him. I also should not say, well, Miss Mary really struggles with this, so I'm going to abandon what I believe to be true and embrace what she believes to be true because I love her. That's not what Paul tells us to do. He says, whatever you do, be fully convinced in your own mind that that is the proper manner of life for you. That's what you're supposed to do. If you have a genuinely held conviction, you should do that. Now, again, Paul, using his example in 1 Corinthians 8, you have people who are genuinely convinced that they should not eat meat sacrificed to idols, that it is a sin before God. And Paul lays out a case in 1 Corinthians 8 that it's actually not a sin, that idols are nothing. They have no power. They're not even real. There's no such thing as other gods. And so Paul says, if you want to eat the meat, eat the meat. However, he does say, you shouldn't go to their worship festivals and go to the buffet, because then you're participating in pagan worship, which is wrong. So he's very clear about that, just as he's clear here in saying that those who believe you can't eat meat at all and only vegetables are weak in their faith. So over time, what might happen, because this happens to us, is that over time, you might feel your convictions start to shift. You sit under sound teaching and preaching. You read God's word. You come across books and resources. And you go, oh, maybe I've been thinking about this the wrong way. Well, guess what? At that point, you're free to start eating bacon. Have at it. But it's because you are convinced in your own mind, not because someone else has tried to pressure you into it. Because that's not what we're supposed to do. Because ultimately, we do not live for ourselves. Whatever we do, we are doing it for the Lord, not for our own spiritual superiority or anyone else's. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We belong to God. Everything that we do, we should be doing for God. That should color everything that we do in our lives. Every action we take, every thought that we think, every conviction we have, we should be basing that upon the fact that we are God's. That's what we should be doing. And Paul goes so far as to say, whether we live or we die, we are His. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were convicted, rightly so, that they should not bow before the giant golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, they were thrown into the fire. And they were willing to die to be obedient to God, because whether they lived or whether they died, they're God's. They also recognized that it wasn't up to Nebuchadnezzar if they lived or died. It was only up to God. Whether we live or we die, we are God's, and Christ ensured this by living and dying and living again. That's what Paul teaches us here. And ultimately, here is the final determiner. Every single one of us will give an account of our lives and our convictions before God. Every one of us. And frankly, that's kind of scary, if we're honest. That's why whenever people say, only God can judge me, you know that's worse, right? God judging you is way worse than me judging you, because He knows your heart. He knows all the wickedness, all the depravity, all the sin that there is contained within us, and He judges us based on that. And so we are all answerable to the Lord for everything. So what we should do, and what Paul instructs us here, is that we should lay down our lives. Should lay down our lives first for Christ. Your life is not your own. You don't get to decide what is right and wrong based on what you feel like. Christ determines that in His word for us. And so we lay our lives down for Christ, and we also lay down our lives for one another. We lay down our lives for one another. And here's how we do that. Number one, we show patience to each other. We show patience. Not everyone is going to be at the same level of spiritual maturity that you are, and that's okay. It takes time. I am raising 4 children and trying to teach them about life and about the things of God. And sometimes they get it, and sometimes they don't. And what I must do is be patient with them. I cannot expect my 3-year-old to think like a 41-year-old. That's an unfair expectation. In the same way, we are all maturing in the Lord in different times, in different ways, at different rates. So we must be patient. However, we must also tell the truth. We must lay down our lives for one another in patience, but also in telling the truth. It's not wrong to tell people, hey, listen, I respect your conviction, and I will gladly support you in your conviction. But as your pastor, it's really important for me to make sure that I tell you, your conviction isn't necessarily found in Scripture. And you're welcome to hold to it as long as you want to. That's totally fine. But what I'm going to continue to impress upon you is exactly what Paul impresses upon us here in this passage. That you don't get to then impose that conviction on everybody else. That's the way that it works. And we lay our lives down because Christ has laid his life down for us. That's why we do it. And so in conclusion, there are matters that are causes for church discipline. Sin matters, unrepentant sin matters that are cause for church discipline. There are matters that may lead us to not be members of the same church. For example, there are many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that you should baptize babies. Strongly disagree. We can't be members of the same church. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have no questions as to their salvation based on that matter. But we're not members of the same church because we have strong convictions about these things. And that's okay. It doesn't mean that there is division. It means that their view of how we worship God and faithfully walk after Him is very different. And that's okay. But what Paul is speaking of here are matters that don't rise to that level. He didn't tell the vegetarians, go start your own vegetarian church. Or the meat eaters to go start their own meat eating church. He tells them to love one another. Just this week, as I'm preparing for this sermon, there was a post that perfectly illustrated exactly what I'm talking about here this morning. It was a post on social media that went viral on Twitter or X or whatever it's called these days. And basically what the post said was, if you're a Christian and you don't homeschool your kids, you're in sin. That's what the post said. If you're a Christian, you don't homeschool your kids, you're a sinner. That's a sin. That's the kind of thing this passage is speaking of. Now, let me be clear. My wife and I, we homeschool our children. We have a sincere, genuine conviction that that is the right thing to do. For a multitude of reasons. But what you will never hear is me stand in the pulpit and say, you must homeschool your children in order to be living according to God's word. And if you don't, you're a sinner. Because then I'm guilty of doing exactly what Paul is speaking against here in this passage. We homeschool our kids. Scott and Rebecca don't homeschool their kids. And you know what I'm not doing? I'm not standing there going, oh man, I wish Scott and Rebecca were as righteous and holy as me and would homeschool their kids. I don't do that. I don't pass judgment on them. They are doing what they feel is best. They are firmly convinced in their own minds. They have prayed and sought the wisdom of God through His Word on this issue, and they have made that decision, and I'm happy for them, and I'm happy to support them in that, just as they are happy to support us in our decision. That is the way that we as Christians must approach these types of matters, because at the end of the day, I answer to the Lord for how I led my family. I don't answer to the Lord for how Scott led his family. Scott does. He does. And so he better be firmly convinced in his own mind that what he's doing is the right thing to do. And that's all there is to it. That's the way that we should think about it, because we all answer to the Lord for our own selves. That is where our heart should rest. is that God alone is the Lord of our conscience. We don't judge one another in matters of liberty, but we look to Christ as our judge, knowing that our minds and our hearts are beset by sin and that He alone is perfect. I don't trust my judgment. I don't think to myself, well, I know what's right, so I'm going to do what's right because I am infallible. I am the furthest thing from infallible. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. Ask my mom. She raised me. She'll tell you. I am a flawed man because I am a sinner. My heart and my mind are corrupted by sin, despite the fact that I am Christ's. So I cannot trust my own mind and my own heart as perfect arbiters of what is true. I must go back to the Word of God over and over and over again. And I know that even when I do that, I'm still going to fail. And so I look to Christ as our perfect judge, who not only judges us perfectly, but also judges us according to His righteousness and not ours. What a comfort that is to know that Jesus looks to His own righteousness rather than our lack thereof. That is the hope of the gospel, that Jesus alone is perfect and He has given us His perfection. And so what we must do as Christians is we must strive for wisdom and discernment. Do not bend on sound doctrine. Do not bend on sound doctrine. Love one another in everything else. That is what the Lord calls us to, and that is how we have true, genuine, Christ-exalting unity as a church. Is by loving one another, being patient with one another, and looking to Christ in all things. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice, Lord, that You have called us Yours and made us Your own. Lord, we rejoice that You have given us Christ, that all of our failures are covered by His perfect blood that He shed for us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be unified, that You would help us, Lord, to be strong in faith, that You would help us, Lord, to bear with one another in patience and kindness. And Lord, that in all these things, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts. Because our lives are His. We are His. This is not ours. We do not do what we want because our lives belong to us. But Lord, You have given us life that we would live it for the glory of Jesus. And so Lord, we pray that we would glorify Him in all that we do. And Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper here this morning, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would comfort us in grace, that Lord, we would look to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus as our hope in all these things. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.